Okay, there we go. Good morning, church.
Good morning.
This morning, Pastor has chosen from God's Word to read from Paul's epistle to the second letter to the Thessalonians, chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. Concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered to him, we ask you, brothers and sisters, not to become easily unsettled or alarmed by the teaching allegedly from us, whether by a prophecy or by word of mouth or by letter, asserting that the day of the Lord has already come. Don't let anyone deceive you in any way, for that day will not come until the rebellion occurs and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the man doomed to destruction. He will oppose and will exalt himself over everything that is called God or is worshipped, so that he sets himself up in God's temple, proclaiming himself to be God. Don't you remember that when I was with you, I used to tell you these things? And now you know what is holding him back, so that he may be revealed at the proper time. For the secret power of lawlessness is already at work, but the one who now holds it back will continue to do so till it is taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will overthrow with the breath of his mouth and destroy by the splendor of his coming. The coming of the lawless one will be in accordance with how Satan works. He will use all sorts of displays of power through signs and wonders that serve the lie, and all the ways that wickedness deceives those who are perishing. They perish because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. For this reason, God sends them a powerful delusion so that they will believe the lie, and so that all will be condemned who have not believed the truth, but have delighted in wickedness. Russell, come and pray with us now.
Good morning, church family.
Good morning.
We're so delighted that you're here this morning. We hope you've been blessed so far. I know it's so easy. We look at the news sometimes, or we try not to look at the news these days, mostly because of all the bad things that are reported. I always tell the kids at school, they're never going to report on the house that did not burn down. We desperately search for good things happening. And this is just a reminder, Priya, I love that video, of sometimes we need to focus on the great things that God is doing in this world. And so we thank you for your work that you're doing. And we're going to ask that you continue to pray for all of our missionaries that we support through Missionary Alliance. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father God, we are so thankful that we are here this morning, that we have the ability, Lord God, to meet as a congregation, as a family, Lord God, in one accord, with one express purpose, Lord, and that is to praise and to glorify your name. And Father God, we are thankful, Lord God, that we serve a God who has many characteristics, and we thank you, Lord, for your grace and your love and your mercy. But we're also, Lord, thankful for the things that you can't do. We are thankful that we serve a God who cannot lie. We are thankful, Lord God, for a God who cannot remember our sins once we have confessed them and asked for forgiveness. And we thank you for that, Lord God. And so, Lord, even now we confess our sins to you. Like Pastor says, our sins of commission and also our sins of omission, Lord, those things that we should have done that we did not. And we ask, Lord God, that you would just cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We thank you for your Son, Jesus, Lord, who was willing to give up his perfection and his righteousness and exchange it for our shame and our guilt. And we thank you that he was willing to take all that upon himself on the cross. Father God, we ask that you would remind us daily of that sacrifice help us not to take it lightly, Lord God. Like your servant David prayed, Lord, just help us, Lord, not to willfully commit sins. Save us from our flesh, Lord. I pray, Lord God, that as we go through this week, that we would remember each other in prayer, Lord God. As we look at the prayer chain and in all those requests, we remember, Lord God, that as one member of the body hurts, so the entire body hurts. So let us come together, Lord God, corporately and lift up those who are hurting, both physically, mentally, and emotionally, and lift them up daily, Lord God. We ask now, Lord God, that you would let your blessing rest upon our pastor as he comes to deliver the message that you have placed upon his heart. We pray, Lord God, that you would continue to help us to be focused, Lord, that you would let our hearts and our minds be fertile soil, that your word would take root, Lord, and that it would spring up and grow throughout us, throughout this week. Help us, Lord God, to be salt and to be light in a very dark world, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Thank you, Ron, and thank you, Russ. Well, church, if you looked at your bulletin, you will see that the message title is different than actually is going to be preached. The title is having to do with the truth and discerning the truth, and we're going to get to that somewhere down the line, probably next week, but what I had to do is I had to kind of build an argument for that statement. In order to build that argument, I had to get pretty deep into the text, and before I know it, I was digging up so much stuff, and I didn't have time to get into the others, so the bulletin had already been printed, so just change the title to The Rebellion. Okay, so all of you, it's a very different topic, but it's still along that same line of keeping the faith. Now, last week we talked about the final battle, and I know that hit you all a little differently because of the losses that you've had and how you deal with that, but we dealt with that final enemy that needs to be destroyed, and that is death, and we talked about this being the last in the series, and at least I thought it was, and it is. It is the last one in that series, but we're not going far tangentially off of that path. This actually comes from one of the verses that we used last time. This whole series is going to come from that one verse. And I don't know how long the series is, but we need to get into it. We're going to springboard off of that. Last week, we talked about a passage in Timothy where Paul is about to go through the gate, that death gate that we were talking about. He says, the time for my departure has come. And he's experiencing this, and he's looking forward to the what's on the other side, but he knows he has to go through the gate. He knows that it's a difficult time, but he's going to see the righteous judge, and he's going to receive a crown of righteousness. In fact, let's go to that passage. I'm going to ask you to take your Bibles and hold them up in the air if you brought them with you. Thanks for doing that. I'm going to ask you to follow along on the screen or in a pew Bible in front of you, but would you turn to 2 Timothy? This is some of the last writings that Paul will do because he is about to be executed. He does ask Timothy to bring parchments and scrolls with him, so he still has some more reading to do, some more writing to do, but this is among the last of his writings. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, and start with verse 6. I know many of you are familiar with it. Paul says to Timothy, "For I am already being poured out like a drink offering, and the time for my departure is near. I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, and I have kept the faith. Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have longed for his appearing." Now there's three things here that Paul brings up, and this is just the introduction before we get to prayer, but I need to prime the pump here, as it were. Paul brings up three things. He says, "I have fought the good fight." Paul acknowledges that from the day he met Jesus to the very moment he's going to have his head cut off, this has been an ongoing battle. He's had spiritual battle after spiritual battle. He's had battle against the Pharisees. He's had battles against his Jewish brothers and sisters. He's had battles against the dogs, the Gentiles. He's had battles with the elements. He's had battles with his own soul. He's had battles with his flesh, as we see in Romans chapter 7. So it's a nonstop battle. And yet he has tasted of the grace of God, we see in 2 Corinthians. He's tasted of the grace of God in a way that he otherwise couldn't have tasted of it unless he went through those deep valleys and those battlefields. He also, according to the first chapter of 2 Corinthians, he also has felt the prayers of the people of God that had buoyed him up from that time of desperation where he despaired of living. Then he goes on, after he says, I have fought the good fight, he says, I have finished the race. Whew, my battle's over. I finished it. And he finished that race that was marked out for him by God. See, your race is different from me, and you wonder how come you have so much difficulty and all the rest of the world has it so easy, right? Actually, David writes those same things. Why do the wicked prosper, right? They don't have any problems. I just read through the whole book of Psalms in the last 5 days, and he says those kind of things over and over again. Why? And we kind of look at that, but let me let you know that God has a race marked out for you. And he has given you the armor for your battles and your walk and race. And Paul finishes the race that was marked out for him, and he did it with perseverance, and he did it with endurance, always keeping his eyes focused on the Lord Jesus, keeping eyes fixed on him, the one who is the author and perfecter of his faith. But then he says something that's a little quirky to me in my theology. He says, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Well, isn't that kind of obvious? Paul, you're keeping the faith. I mean, you were called by Jesus on the Damascus Road. He walked with you through every battle. Of course you're going to keep the... Why would you even say such a thing? We're going to start this new series, and I think it's something that our eternity hinges on. We need to have a firm understanding, and I hope I give some of that to you today. We're going to start this thing of keeping the faith. And I don't know if it's going to go 20 or 3 services, but we're going to start on it. I imagine already, if you are a theologian, and you're all theologians, that's why you're here. You like studying about God. That's what theology means. And I imagine already the wheels are turning. Where is he going with this? What side of the line is he going to land on this one? And the arguments are already starting to build. And you say, because I don't tell you, no matter what side of the line that you think that there is, somebody's going to argue against me. So I'm going to ask you to do this. Do me a favor. I can't force it. I'm going to ask you to put your arguments to the side for a moment. Just let them down. You can pick them up again as soon as you leave my presence. Okay? Leave my presence, then pick them up. But just listen. Because if you start arguing partway through this, you're going to miss the next phrase, which may undo your argument or may reinforce your argument. So just listen. We're going to ask the guy to be our teacher and that truth would be spoken today. Are you with me, church? Let's pray and ask God to have his will with us. Loving Father, we thank you for this day, this beautiful day you've given us. We thank you for life and your goodness every day. We thank you for your new morning mercies. We thank you, Lord, that you are in this place. And you are touching every single life, and we can't stop that. Lord, I pray that as we get into this topic of keeping the faith, a phrase that is used over and over again, both in the Old Testament and New, Lord, I pray that we would not land so firmly that we think we have you all figured out. But Father, speak to us. Speak to me and through me that your message would be proclaimed. Lord, I pray that you would keep us from all distraction, and Lord, that you would work a miracle somehow from my lips to the hearer's ears, that we would all hear exactly what you want us to hear, and we'll give you the glory in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to ask you to take your Bibles now and turn over to the first letter to Timothy. There's always a reason why Paul writes a second letter after writing the first. But 1 Timothy chapter 4, starting with verse 1. But I want to say this first before I get into that. There was a woman that I had a text conversation with through the course of the week, and she's relatively new in Christ. I baptized her last summer, and she asked me, she said, do you believe that we're living in the last days? And I said, absolutely. With all the things that I'm seeing, and I'm not one on the prophets of today, I'm big on the prophets of the scriptures. But I also see the events of the day and see how they fit with the prophets of the old time. And that's where I think the prophets of today kind of get their strength. But anyway, the point is this. She said, do you believe that we're living in the last days? And I said, absolutely, but I don't know what that means. I don't know if it's the last 100 years, the last generation, the last 10 years of human history. I got to tell you, I do not live my life as if Jesus is coming tomorrow. And I hope this is not what you would be doing if you had 24 hours left before Jesus came, but that you'd be telling every person that you know that Jesus is coming in 23 hours and 59 minutes from now, get on the stick, right? I hope there would be something, so I don't live like that. But I do live with the understanding that his coming is soon, but his coming for me might be sooner than I think. You know, he calls us when he calls us. But anyway, we're going to talk about the coming of the Lord. Now, let's look at 1 Timothy. Are you still with me, church? 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1, the Spirit clearly says that in later times, some will abandon the faith, my goodness, and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. Such teachings come through hypocritical liars whose consciences have been seared as with a hot iron. They don't care what they do to you. They don't care about the outcome. They forbid people to marry and order them to abstain from certain foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and who know the truth. I think he's talking about the dietary laws of the Judaizers who try to put them under the law. For everything God created is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, because it is consecrated by the word of God and prayer. Interesting thing here. No matter where you are in this doctrinal debate, the words are clear. The Spirit clearly says that in the later times, many will abandon the faith. That word abandon is the word, well, the root word is apostasia. The actual word is apostasontai. Apostasontai. That's the actual Greek word for this particular phrase. But it's from the word apostasia. And most of you guys have heard that word in an Englishized, Anglicanized way. They talk about an apostate church, or the apostasy that's happening. The people that are wayward, they're not following the true whatever, the true church. And there's churches that say that we would be apostate. We would say that other churches would be apostate. They're not following the scriptures right. So that word apostate is what he uses here. He says, many will apostatize. Well, what does that word mean? Many people think that people will fall away from the faith in the last days. They're just going to fall away. They're going to become lazy. They're only going to watch online. Excuse me. They're only going to watch online. Did you hear that, church? No, Jesus doesn't say to do not forsake the assembling of yourselves around your television, as some are in the habit of doing, come to church. But some people think that they're talking about people who get a little lazy, they stop reading the word of God, they stop praising his name, they stop praying altogether, they just kind of hang with their friends or take in the worldview of the people around them, and before you know it, they're miles away from where they used to be in the faith, and they just kind of fall away. But I don't see that phrase in Scripture. I see a standing away. And that's what this word apostasy means. It comes from two Greek words. Remember salamat pagi? Pretty easy. Two Greek words, apo and histemi, apostasy, blended of those two words. Apo, away from, histemi, to stand. Many of you have already heard this 1,000 times. And histemi means to stand. It doesn't mean to fall, it means to stand. There's a whole other word, it means to fall. And these people stand in rebellion as if it's like a kid who stands there with his fist saying, no, I'm not going to do it. Any of you ever have a kid like that? One or two of you, yeah. And they said, we're not going to do this. And now this is coming at a point where people who said that they believe the truth at one time associated themselves with the faith are going to apostatize, are going to stand away from it, saying, I rebel against that. I no longer want to be a part of that. They're going to apostatize, and they're going to follow deceiving spirits. That's what we're going to get into next time. Deceiving spirits, things taught by demons. And these guys are tricky, and they don't care what they do. They have no conscience whatsoever. Now, listen carefully. That's apostasia, abandon the faith. So some people in the last days, when things get really bad, are going to abandon the faith. Secondly, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, please stay with me. And I know some of you have a theology, a doctrine on this that I was raised with, but I have rejected wholeheartedly because I believe the scriptures are differently. 2 Thessalonians, can I teach you for a moment? 2 Thessalonians was written because 1 Thessalonians, the first letter to the people in Thessaloniki, and that's what a Greek woman told me was the proper pronunciation of that city, Thessaloniki, so that's what I'm going to say. to the Thessalonians, he writes a letter. And he talks about the coming of the Lord. Some people say, you know, the word rapture is never in the scripture. Find it for me. Well, if you know Latin, you will find it. Because it's in the Latin Vulgate. It's the word rapiemur, when we get the word rapture. And it's the English phrase, caught up. And we will be caught up to meet him in the air, found in 1 Thessalonians. And so shall we be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. And the problem with that first letter is he didn't go into great description as to how the things that are going to be surrounding that event. And so people were coming home, and they were finding that all of their family was gone. They forgot that they had been at grandma's house, and they thought that Jesus had come, and they'd been left behind. And they started to panic. And so Paul addresses that, and he even uses those words, don't become easily unsettled or disturbed by some report. This is why he writes 2 Thessalonians to calm them down. He says, listen, don't become easily unsettled by any report from anybody or any letter supposedly coming from us that says that the day of the Lord has come. Now listen, he starts it off by saying this, concerning the coming of the Lord. Can I tell you, people, the word parousia is the second coming of Christ. And you know how many second comings there are? One. There's not a twofold second coming rapture, then second coming. It's never split up that way. He always says in John 14 and Matthew 24 and 2 Thessalonians 2, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, he says it constantly. He says concerning the coming of the Lord. Jesus says, I'm going to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and paralambano you, come alongside you and take you up so that where I am, there you may be also. You're following me so far. Jesus says, I'm coming again. As you saw him go, he's coming again. Jesus says, I'm coming again, I'm coming again, I'm coming again. But he's only coming again to get us. And that's when we're caught up to meet him in the air. Now, some people say that Matthew chapter 24, if you're really deep into this, is about Israel only. And so that he's talking about something totally different. But Paul says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, which we read today, he's talking to the Gentiles in Thessalonica. He's a Jew. And he says, now he says, concerning the coming of the Lord and our being gathered to him, Jews and Gentiles alike. This is the church. So when he comes again, we don't want you to become easily unsettled by some report that says he's already come, because that day when Jesus comes to get the Jew and Gentile believers and take them home to be with him will not happen until first two events, and we read them today. Two events happened, the great rebellion and the man of lawlessness is revealed. The man of lawlessness will reveal himself by erecting an image in God's holy place and declaring himself to be God. Don't you remember when I told you about these things? We read that this morning. But the one thing we oftentimes miss is this. Oh, by the way, Jesus is going to destroy the Antichrist who has been revealed with the glory of his splendor when he comes. So he has to be revealed before he gets destroyed by his presence. So I just want to kind of keep your chronology right. So then the great rebellion, he says these two things have to happen. The word rebellion, guess what it is? Apostasia. Before Jesus comes, there has to be the people that said, we believe this, and now we reject it. We stand in rebellion against the truth. We apohistemi, we stand away. There has to be the great apostasia, a whole group of people from the Phillipsburg Alliance Church, hopefully not, will reject the truth they said they always believed. How many parents have kids that they raised in the faith? Clinging to that verse, train up a child in the way they should go, and when they are old, they won't depart from it. You see your kids go in weird directions. They go to university for a day, and they're ready to chuck all their faith. What on earth is that all about? How deep was that understanding that some guy with a PhD can get them to not believe? I think it has a big deal with their relationship with Christ. Let me tell you something. When I went to Rutgers, I had 21 sciences. I had evolution jammed down my throat constantly. And yet I didn't waver for one moment, because it was never about their teaching. It was about my relationship with Christ. And they couldn't shake it, even if they had somebody rise from the dead in front of me and tell me I was wrong. They couldn't shake it because it was on a relationship. But how many of us say, you know what? I believe, and then not believe. The Bible says there's coming a day, and Jesus can't come until there's this great rebellion. So what is this all about? What does it mean? Let me tell you something. I believe. You still with me? Okay, I believe the Apostle Paul, if there was anybody who had a right to say, I'm done with Christianity, It was the Apostle Paul. I don't know of anybody who had gone through more suffering, anybody that I've ever met, nor anybody I've ever read about, except for maybe Job, but I really think Paul went through a lot more suffering than Job. Why do I say that? Because Job, although he had his family taken from him and all of his possessions and his health, it was temporary. And then he had it restored. From the day the Apostle Paul met Jesus on that Damascus road to the day he had his head cut off, he went through hell and back. And it didn't stop to the point where he begged God to take this thorn from his flesh, which I believe was the persecution and trials. And when God said no, then he says, okay, well, then I welcome the persecution and trials again. He went through so much, he begged God three times. And God says, but you're going to taste of my grace if you just hang in there. A little paraphrase. Since the day the Apostle Paul met Jesus, what happened to him? Do you remember that day? You were there. On that Damascus road, he was on his way to get people that were followers of the way, they were Christians, and he had letters to have them arrested and possibly put to death just because they loved Jesus, and he went with venom, if you will, and he was going with so much zeal to persecute these people, and all of a sudden, he stopped, like he hit a wall. Jesus cries out to him and says, Saul, Saul, that was his name, Saul of Tarsus, before it was changed to Paul. Saul, why are you persecuting me? He says, who are you, Lord? He says, I'm Jesus whom you are persecuting because you're persecuting my body. You persecute me. And what happens to him? He becomes blind. The very first encounter, he becomes blind. He has no idea how long he's going to be blind. He's figuring it's permanent. And so he has to be led away by friends to a home. And there in that home, he fasts for 3 days before Ananias comes. He probably would have kept fasting and just praying. He's probably overwhelmed with guilt. Lord, I've been persecuting you. I've been persecuting you. I've had people that follow you go to their death, and I signed on their death certificate, if you will. And I've had them put in prison. I ripped families apart. And he's got to be going through all this. And that was just the beginning of what he would go through as a Christian. And then, as a follower of Christ, every city he went to, there was persecution or imprisonment, and that was promised by the Holy Spirit to him. And of course, he went through so much suffering, so much hardship. In fact, I'd like to take a look at it just briefly because there's one in that grouping of what he went through that I've always missed. I love it when I find something I've always missed and I marvel at how I could have missed it. Would you go over to 2 Corinthians, which is right after what? 1 Corinthians. Very good. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Halfway through verse 21, we start. Whatever anyone else, he's trying to give his credentials for being able to talk with them as he does. Whatever anyone else dares to boast about, I am speaking as a fool. I also dare to boast about. Are those other writers, are those other apostles Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they descendants of Abraham? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? I'm out of my mind to talk like this, but I am more a servant of Christ than they are. I have worked much harder. I've been in prison more frequently than they have. I've been flogged more severely than they have. I've been exposed to death again and again. 5 times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus one. In case you don't know what that is, a Jewish authority, a ruler, a teacher of the law, whatever it is, would be able to lash a man for punishment for some infraction, but only up to 39 times, because the Bible says that if you beat a man 40 times, lash him 40 times, he will be diminished in the eyes of his brethren, and you're not allowed to do that. So you can beat him 39 times, but not 40. And I can't even imagine being hit once. But 39 times in one shot, and then that happens 5 separate occasions. Let's keep going. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was pelted with stones. That's the understatement of the scriptures. He was stoned to death, dragged out of the cities. The disciples rallied around him, prayed for him. He got back up, and he went back into the city that stoned him. Let's keep going. 3 times I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day in the open sea. I have been constantly on the move. I have been in danger from rivers. Listen. I've been in danger from bandits, in danger from my fellow Jews, in danger from Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at the sea. And here's the one I missed. In danger from false brothers, that's the word, brothers. I have labored and toiled and have often gone without sleep. I have known hunger and thirst and have often gone without food. I have been cold and naked. And besides everything else, I face daily the pressure of my concern for all the churches. Who is weak, but I don't feel weak? Who is led into sin, and I do not inwardly burn? Let's go back to that one that I missed all these years. And I was in danger from false brothers. You know what the Greek word here is? Pseudo-Adelphos. Pseudo-Adelphos. Now you're getting it, right? Pseudo-false, right? You've heard of the pseudepigrapha? The false writings. You've heard of a pseudopod. If you're a science major, you see the pseudopod on an amoeba. You've heard of that? Remember that from seventh grade? Anyway, you got the pseudonyms. If you're an author and you go by a fake name, a pseudonym, and on that, the list goes on and on. But pseudo means false or fake. These are pseudo-Adelphos. Adelphos. Come on, all you Eagles fans. What does that mean? Adelphos. Philadelphos? Philadelphia? What does that mean? The city that never wins a Super Bowl. That's the Greek rendering. Sorry about that. I just had to throw that in. Philadelphia, philae, friend. Jesus says, I no longer call you my servant, but I call you my philae. Phileo comes from that root word of philae. It really should be the city of brotherly friendship, but of course we've made fellow love, so city of brotherly love, they say. But Adelphos, pseudo-Adelphos, oh, I've been in danger from people who say they're a part of the faith, but they're fakers. And now I'm in danger because of people I thought were believers but aren't. I missed that one. Let's take a look at Matthew 24 for a moment. I'm going to be here just a few more minutes. Matthew chapter 24. Matthew 24, verse 9, Jesus is asked the question, what will be the sign of your coming? You say you're coming again. What are the signs of your coming in the end of the age? And he gives them a bunch of signs. And then, I'm telling you, Jesus is not a good salesman when it comes to Christianity. He certainly is not a Joel Osteen. He doesn't say everything's going to be butterflies and rainbows. I'm telling you, look at what he says. Then you will be handed over to be persecuted and put to death. And you will be hated by all people groups because of me. At that time, when the persecution really hits, at that time, many will turn away from the faith. There we see it again. Will turn away from the faith and will betray and hate each other. This time, the Greek word is skandalizomai, to scandalize. Can you imagine the people that you're sitting next to right now in the pew saying, I can't take Christianity again. Not only am I going to avoid it, but I'm going to come against it. I'm going to betray the people that I used to sin and all the confidence that they had in me. I'm now going to betray those confidences, and I'm going to hate them because of Jesus. He says you're going to be betrayed and hated. And many false prophets will appear and deceive many people. Because of the increase of wickedness, the love of most will grow cold. Listen carefully, but the one who stands firm to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. He just got done saying a whole bunch of people are going to get out, but the ones who stand firm to the end will be saved. Now, this is going to get your theology a-cranking. Where does it all fit together? And there are great theologians on a lot of different camps. I kind of fall somewhere in the middle because that's the wishy-washy, spineless way, right? No, that is the right way. Listen. Jesus says in Matthew 28, before he ascends up into heaven, he gives a great commission, the verses 18 through 20 in Matthew 28. And he says that the last phrase says this. Yeah, you're going to go through persecution. You're going to be beheaded, perhaps. You're going to go through all kinds of difficulties. A lot of people are going to abandon the faith, but I am with you always. I'm going to go with you when you go through the valley of the shadow of death. I'm going to be with you. You don't have to fear any evil. I'm going to be with you when you go into prison. I'm going to be with you when you go through every bit of garbage, every battlefield. You can't get away from me. He said, I am with you always to the very end of the age. So yeah, we're going to go through difficulties, but Jesus is right there every moment. You don't ever have to fear the idea that the great tribulation, what people seem to run and hide from, though the disciples never did. As if we have to go through a difficult time in following Christ and all of a sudden people get all panicky and say, well, wait a minute, Jesus is here. Through it all. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. He who stands firm to the end will be saved. Well, how does that work? 1 Corinthians is written to a church that was so messed up. Second Corinthians is an encouragement because they had so much that they had improved on. This is a church that violated almost every law in the word, and yet they had every spiritual gift. You see, you can have a church that has every spiritual gift in manifestation and yet be still messed up. This is an example of it. He says, therefore, in verse 7, therefore you do not lack any spiritual gift, as you eagerly wait for our Lord Jesus Christ to be revealed. Then speaking of Jesus, it says this, he will also keep you firm to the end. He's speaking about a bunch of people who keep messing up, but he says he will also keep you firm to the end so that you will be blameless on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, even when we're faithless, God is faithful. Who has called you into fellowship with his son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. So there's an interesting thing. Only he who stands firm to the end will be saved. Then he tells a bunch of messed up knuckleheads in Corinth, but Jesus himself is faithful and he's going to keep you firm to the end. Well, how does all this mix with the idea of the fact that there are going to be so many people who abandon the faith and scandalize and apostatize? How does it fit in your life and mine if we want to bring it home? All right, I need your attention. I'm going to start with the day you were born again. It would be foolish of me to believe that everybody in this church is born again, but it is hopeful of me that everybody in this church is born again. But I don't know your hearts. And I do know that there are going to be a lot of people that say they believe and then stand away from the faith. A lot of people that I think are brothers or sisters in the faith, but they're fakers. The pseudo Adelphos and Adelphoi. They're fakers. You may be a faker. I pray you're not. I don't believe you are. Let's start with that day that you surrendered your life to the Lord Jesus Christ. When you said, I need a Savior. I'm a sinner. Not just said, Jesus, give me heaven. But you recognize that without Jesus, you perish. And you surrendered your life as best you could in that first day. Let me talk to you. And I want to hear an amen from time and again when you hear something that you really like. Let's start with that moment that you went from death to life. I'll have to cue you guys. Okay. You went from darkness to light. It was the day you went from being a foreigner to the covenant, Paul writes, to a part of the family of God. It was a day that you went from being an enemy of the Lord to being a friend of Jesus. It was a day that you received the armor of God. You don't have to keep saying amen now. But just amen in your hearts, okay? It was the day that your sins were covered in the blood of the Lamb. It was the day that your worldview changed. It was the day that you received your sight, for once you were blind, but now you see. It was the day that you started your journey. Listen, you started your journey toward Christ's likeness. It was the day that you surrendered your life and your will to Jesus. And it all started with the Father drawing you to Jesus. Because Jesus says, no one comes to me unless the Father draw him. And the Holy Spirit came in that day and pierced your heart like the men and women of Pentecost. And God took us. And listen carefully. Because this is so critical to understanding this all. God took us and he made us his own and he began a good work in us that we every day might be a little bit more like Jesus with a little bit more glory, Paul writes, being conformed to the image of his son. I'm not a huge fan of the word predestination because it gets butchered all in the theological circles. But I love it when it's said in Romans that he predestined us to be conformed to the image of his son. I love that. So he started a work in us, and every single day, even though there may be bumps along the road, even though I walk down the right road like a drunken stumble bum, messing up all the way down, it doesn't make the road any less right. It's still the right road, and he's taking me down, and yeah, we get banged up a lot because of our sin and our will getting in the way, but he's still conforming me to the image of his son. And that's so important as we continue on in this. And Christ will keep us. He will keep us to the end, firm to the end, to be blameless before the throne. So then, here comes the big question. Then why on earth, when Paul is getting ready to die, does he say, I fought the good fight, I finished the race, and I've kept the faith? If it's kind of an obvious thing, why does he say it? Because not everybody who says they're a lover of Jesus is a lover of Jesus. There's a lot of people out there, Paul's danger was from those fakers. There's a lot of people who claim to have faith in Jesus Christ, but it's only external words. It's just words, words, words. You all have been raised in the church, so you know the Christianese. You don't know Bahasa Indonesia, but if you spent some time in the country, you'd learn it. You spent some time sitting in the pew, and you know what glory to God means. Okay, so you start repeating it. So you know the words. And in these people that were fake brothers, they knew the words. You know, Romans chapter 10 says this. If you confess with your mouth, listen carefully because you may not have done this yet. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. For it's with your heart that you believe and you're justified, and it is with your mouth that you make profession of your faith and you're saved. You see, there's a combination. You can't just say the external words, Jesus is Lord, and not believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. We had a young lady. When you come to membership in the Christian Missionary Alliance in this church, you have to have at least a couple of qualifiers. Number one, there has to be a profession of faith in Jesus Christ. You have to be a believer. You have to be a lover of Jesus. So you have to tell us, how did you come to know Jesus? And then the second thing, when I say us, you stand before 300 people and you give all the, no, like two people. I don't want to scare you. But two elders interview the people. And then you have to give evidence of regeneration. That sounds so heady, but it just means new life. Evidence of new life. If Jesus has come into your life, if he's the Lord of your life, then how has he changed you? Because you cannot have the King of Glory, the Master of the Universe, come crashing into your life and be the same. Amen? All right. So we had a woman come through. She had fooled us all the way through. Now I'm interviewing her with a couple other elders. I said, can you tell us, you know, have you confessed Jesus as Lord? Is Jesus the Lord of your life? She said, yes. I said, okay, we're on our way. And I said, do you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead? She said, no, I don't believe that. Relax, people. Like you haven't been wrong before, right? And she was wrong. And I said, all right, let me rephrase this. Maybe I didn't phrase it right. Do you believe that on the third day, Jesus died, and 3 days later, God raised him from the dead? Do you believe that? She said, no, I don't believe that. So I showed her in the scripture, thinking, okay, well, if she sees it, I don't believe that. You see, it's impossible to say Jesus is Lord if Jesus is still dead. You know, God is the God of the living, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of the living. Resurrection is true. And Jesus was raised from the dead, and she didn't believe it, so she couldn't join the church. Unfortunately, she never, ever stepped foot in the church again. She was so upset. But I said, can we please meet? Can we still talk? She's still hellbound. I still want to talk to her. But she refused. It was a sad day. And I don't know what's happened to her since. It's been a long, 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 long time. But the bottom line is you can't just say the words, Lord. I'm going to take you to the one last passage, and then we're done. I appreciate your time. Matthew chapter 7, the end of the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus is speaking before a mighty crowd, a mighty crowd. It says, and seeing the multitudes, he sat down and began to teach them. That's the King James. Matthew chapter 7 is toward the end of that three-chapter Sermon on the Mount. And these are the words. I want you to listen carefully. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. And many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name? And in your name drive out demons? And in your name perform miracles, many miracles? Then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. How can evildoers call him Lord? How can evildoers in Jesus' name cast out a demon? How can evildoers in Jesus' name preach behind pulpits, prophesy? How can those who are fakers perform the miraculous over and over again? How can that happen? We're seeing it. Jesus says, I never had an intimacy with you. And it comes down to this one word, gnosis. And you know this, gnosis, Greek word for knowing someone, but it's knowing someone on such an intimate basis, it's actually used for a man and a wife in sexual intercourse. In the Septuagint, which is the Greek rendering of the Old Testament, the Greek renders, and Adam gnosis his wife, and she became pregnant, and she bore a son. It's that intimacy. Jesus said, I never gnosis you. I never had an intimacy with you. Yeah, you say, Lord, Lord, you use my name, you do things in my name, but you had nothing to do with me. And so you are a false brother. You're a faker. And there's going to be a lot of fakers on that day. It seems to all fit together on this. Notice the people had no intimacy, and so they were able to do it. I think that the people that abandon the faith, stay with me, are the people who we believed with all of our mind were followers of Jesus but weren't. Couple of things, and this has been solidifying over my last couple of years here. I was an enemy of Christ. That's what Romans tells me. That's what Colossians tells me. I was an enemy. And yet when I was an enemy, he reconciled me to the Father through his own shed blood. Now, having been reconciled to him, how much more is he going to cling to me? Now I'm a part of the family. He's not going to push me out. He's going to be drawing me tighter. And this is how I know this. Because he started a work in me of Christ's likeness, where every single day I'm becoming more and more like Christ. And if I'm becoming more and more like Christ when I was like this at 0 point, and I followed him, I'm going to follow him when I'm more and more and more like him. It doesn't matter about the consequences of the day. I'm wondering how many of you could have gone through what Paul went through and not abandoned the faith. I can give you a definitive answer. If you're a follower of Jesus, 100% of you could, because he gives you grace for the moment. You say, I couldn't do that. I couldn't do that. Grace for the moment. People all over the world are going through this stuff. Grace for the moment. But I believe that Jesus holds us in the palm of his hand. God holds us in the palm of his hand. No one can pluck him out. And I know that there's arguments all around. Stay with me. It's more than just that. He saved me when I was his enemy. Now I'm family. And he's making me more like Jesus, and I wasn't. I'm going to stand firm, and he's going to keep me firm to the end so that I will be blameless before the throne. I believe with all my heart that if someone were to take my life for being a believer, I'd give it up freely. I have no problem with that. I had a woman say to me this past week about, I said what a crybaby I was last Sunday. And she said, you've seen so much death and so much pain. She said, and yet you've never wavered from the faith. She said, that's an inspiration to me. That's what she said, and I just say it as a quote. I got to tell you, I've never wavered from the faith because he holds me. He holds me fast. It's not based on me. It's based on him. He who is faithful, he'll do it. But many will abandon the faith. And I don't know where you guys are. I think I do by your fruit. But what about you? Do you know? If when the hard pressure comes, if you say, I'm done, I can't take this, or the philosophies of university come in, you say, that's a bunch of whack stuff. And they mock you and they criticize you, and before you know it, you say, I'm abandoning it. I don't believe that anymore. I was raised in that, but I don't believe it anymore. Or is every day of your life based not on the externals, but on that intimacy with Christ? He'll keep you strong. He'll keep you firm to the end. That's a promise. And he said that to a bunch of crazy sinners in Corinth. Are you with me, church? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, what an important message, at least from my perspective, to lay on my heart to these good people. And I pray that not one part of my flesh has crept into that, because if it did, if my opinions and my desires have crept into this somehow, I could make a mess of what you shared with me. But Father, I pray that you have worked a miracle from my lips to the hearer's ears. And I know the arguments might start to formulate, perhaps. I thank you for your word, where we run whenever we have an issue. So Father, I pray that whatever was taken from this message, that the people would come before your throne of grace and take it up with you. Lord, I pray also that if there's anybody in this hearing, whether online or in this room, younger or older, who doesn't know you intimately, they do the religious stuff, they perform miracles, they come to church and lift their hands, but they don't have an intimacy with you. Lord, I pray for that individual or those individuals, and I pray that they would not sleep until they've come to terms with this until they've tasted of your goodness and seen. And Lord, I pray that they would walk into walls, they're so exhausted, and that they would lose their fight against you, and they would win that ultimate battle. Father, I pray that your will was done here today. We give you the praise in Jesus' name. Amen. Before the benediction, I just want to let you know, if you don't know, Jesus intimately, I'm not talking about you say Lord, Lord a lot, and you say grace over dinner. If you don't know him passionately, intimately, the most intimate word known in the Greek language, if you don't know him, I'd love to talk with you some more. I really would. Would you stand for the closing benediction? Thank you for the extra time this morning. Now, afternoon. Why don't you grab someone's hand if you can. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all that we ask or imagine according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, now and forevermore.